Well, good morning. We're going to have the Bible reading first, so let's hear from God's Word together. The Bible reading today is taken from the Gospel of Luke, from chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. It should be on the bulletin if you've got a copy of the message with you. If you haven't, please turn in your Bible or just listen, that's fine as well. And I will read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who had lived a sinful life heard that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And before I explain that passage to you with God's help, I'm going to pray. So let's pray together before we hear this word. Father, I thank you so much that your word is powerful, that it is living and active, and it knows us better than we know ourselves. So, Father, help us to listen to you this morning. Lord, we depend upon you. Without your help, we are weak. And I pray that the word that is preached this morning would fall on good soil. In Jesus' name, amen. How well do you know yourself? Do you have any blind spots? What do you really like? What motivates you or what makes you tick? You see, in almost every culture or philosophy, from Buddhism to Islam to atheism, there's a lot of importance placed on knowing yourself. Knowing yourself as the path to true freedom or the path to true wisdom. And actually, knowing yourself is really important for the Christian life as well, but not like you might think. Because the conclusion you come to about yourself will affect how you view Jesus. And the chances are that if you've come to the wrong conclusion about yourself, you will have come to the wrong conclusion about Jesus. And that's what we find here in this passage in Luke's Gospel. We find a man who thinks that he's got the world and Jesus all sorted out. But he completely misses the point. And we also have a woman whose whole world is falling apart, but knows that she desperately, desperately needs help. So what we're going to do this morning simply is to take a look at this situation that Luke recalls for us at Simon's house. And we're going to see through this account, firstly, that we've got to realize we're great sinners. It's what the Bible tells us about ourselves. And the second thing is that Jesus is a great Savior. So we're going to look at these two things this morning from this passage, realizing we're a great sinner and rejoicing that Jesus is a great Savior. So let's look at that first point, realizing we're great sinners. Because we can't really get to grips with the full force of what Luke is telling us here unless we tackle one of the major ideas of the story, and that's sin. It's all over this passage, either directly or indirectly. We can't escape this idea of sin. The woman who makes such a noise and such a scene here is described by Luke as a woman who had led or lived a sinful life. That's really all we're told about her. We're not told her history. We're just told that she is a sinner. So, we're going to look firstly at how we can maybe misunderstand sin sometimes. And then how Jesus turns us round and reorients us to a right view of ourselves as sinners. Because unless we understand this thing called sin, we'll miss the point of this passage. And we will miss the point of the gospel. So, what is sin? I wonder how would you define sin? Maybe you would say sin is doing bad things. It's stealing or murder or adultery. It's like a crime that you commit, and you would be partly true. But that's not the whole picture. What if I asked you instead, where does sin come from? What do you think? That's a different question, isn't it? You see, in the Bible, sin is not just the bad things we do. It's something fundamental to our nature. It's a deep heart sickness. If you want perhaps the most sweeping definition of sin in the Bible, you'll find it in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, and it says this: whatever does not come from faith, i.e. trusting God, is sin. Anything that doesn't come from a heart that trusts in God is sin. You could define sin as preferring anything to God. It's the glory of God not honored. It's the holiness of God not reverenced. It's the greatness of God not admired. It's the power of God not praised. The truth of God not sought. It's the wisdom of God not esteemed. The beauty of God not treasured. The goodness of God not savored. The faithfulness of God not trusted. The promises of God not believed. The commandments of God not obeyed. The justice of God not respected. The wrath of God not feared. The grace of God not cherished. The presence of God not prized. The person of God not loved. That is sin. Yes, we do sinful things all the time, but like fruit on a tree cannot grow without branches or trunk and roots, our sinful actions have a root, which is rejection of God. Just like a sickness inside your body will produce symptoms outside of your body, the Bible tells us that the corruption in our hearts produces sinful acts. Jesus says elsewhere in the Bible that it's our hearts that produce evil things. They don't just pop out of nowhere. It's our heart that produces sinful things. And as God's creatures, as people who are made by God, living in a world that God has made, it brings massive, massive dishonor and shame upon God and on ourselves to ignore him in the world that he made. Now, last year I visited Japan, and I had the opportunity to do a lot of homestays with very, very generous people. Now, can you imagine if I was staying in somebody's house and just using that house as my own, totally ignoring the owner of that house who had really graciously invited me, and giving them no gift and not saying thank you, not giving them any thanks, maybe putting my feet up on their table, eating their food and completely ignoring them and not even talking to them? Wouldn't that be an outrage? Wouldn't you think that's not fair? That's not right? Well, that's the outrage of sin. In God's world, we don't give him thanks. That's a pretty depressing image, I think. But unless we understand how serious sin is, we're going to miss the wonder and the glory of this passage and of the gospel. So, with that in mind, let's take a closer look now at Simon's sense of sin and how his sense of right and wrong works. We're going to look at verses 36 to 40. So if you look down at that, so you can have it in front of you. In our passage, the sinful woman learns that Jesus is eating with Simon in his house. And she comes uninvited to his house in order to meet Jesus. She's completely uninvited. Think of it like this. We've all at some point had to give out invitations to maybe a dinner party or a wedding meal. There's always the question, who do you pick? Who do you invite to the meal? Who gets to sit at the top table? Who's left out? What if the person you really didn't want to come showed up and joined in? Imagine, for example, you're at the reception and during the wedding reception, a drunken homeless man shows up and he comes through the door. Worse than that, he doesn't just stay at the back. He comes right up to the top table where the bride and the groom and the family are, and he goes to them and he starts crying and weeping openly near them and starts clinging to them and to their feet. That would be really shocking, wouldn't it? If you were anything like me, you would want to be out of there as quickly as possible. It would be so embarrassing. You want him out of there. But that's the tension in this passage. As this uninvited woman comes right up to Jesus at the top table, and in verse 38, starts to weep, starts to cry over his feet and wipe them with her hair and wash them with this expensive perfume. You can just imagine, can't you? This awkward silence as people are listening to this woman crying. You can hear her sobs and smell the ointment and the perfume. And then in verse 39, we get a little window, a little picture into what's going on in Simon's head as he watches this amazing scene. And he thinks, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner. See, Simon, he scorns Jesus as a religious fraud and this sinful woman as somebody completely unworthy to be at this man's table. What? Why? Why does he do that? Why is he so horrible? I think the reason for this is that Simon's whole worldview, his whole way of seeing the world, is one that uses sin as kind of a measure to measure people against one another. His view of sin, I think, is what you could call horizontal. It's on one level. It only takes into account how he measures up against other people. Okay, so in his worldview, a prostitute and a Pharisee are so different in terms of how holy they are or how righteous they are that they might as well be on different planets. Certainly not in the same room as one another. Now, Simon uses his idea of what makes a sinner to kind of protect his conscience in self-righteousness, to make him feel as if he's kind of more acceptable or more moral than this sinful woman. Actually, in fact, a good example of how Simon sees himself is given by the Apostle Paul when he describes himself as a Pharisee prior to his conversion in Philippians chapter 3. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, when we think about ourselves, we might not put it as confidently about that as that, or think of ourselves in the same way. But I wonder if you've ever asked anyone if they think they're a sinner. Do you think you're a sinner? I think 9 times out of 10 you get the response, I try to be good. I try to do what's right. So we convince ourselves that to be blameless is to just have good intentions. I tried my best. We don't have to be perfect. You just have to not be as bad as that next person, right? I'm not as bad as that person in prison. But you see, just as Simon makes comparisons between himself and the woman, I think we make comparisons between ourselves and other people. We think, at least I'm not like that person. I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not that bad. But you see, Jesus answers and corrects Simon's thoughts with a story, as he often does. And he makes a very important point about sin in verses 40 to 43. And you can see it down there. He says, two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the sins of both, the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon replies, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. Now, what I want you to see about this story and what is so interesting here is that Jesus links sin to debt. Can you see that? In this story, he links sin with debt. He tells us sin is a kind of debt. Now, that is language we're all familiar with. Now, where debt is involved, there has to be a creditor, somebody who lends money, and a debtor, somebody who owes the money back to the creditor who gave him the money. Now, most of us will have had experience with maybe mortgages or student loans and debt in that respect. And most of you will know what it's like to be in debt. There's an emotional strain. There's a kind of stress that comes along with it. There's fear, there's anxiety, there's a burden. And sometimes it feels as if the money you're paying in to pay off the debt is not rising quicker than the rate of inflation. So it never feels like you're paying back enough money. The more money you pay in, the more it seems that there is to pay back. Now, why is Jesus doing this? Why is he linking sin and debt? He's reminding us that our sin works up a debt that we cannot repay. I think we would all agree that all wrongdoing, all bad acts deserve to be repaid. We all believe that. When somebody wrongs us, we immediately want it to be put right, don't we? But what about our wrongdoing in front of God? What about all the times we've turned our backs on him, neglected him, failed to trust him? It's sin. Remember, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Every time we have done something, anything, and failed to trust God in it, we've sinned against him. When a person commits a crime, they've got to work off their debt to society. The more serious the crime they commit, the greater the debt. Now, that's how it works on a human scale. They'll send you to prison and you have to go to prison for many years. But what about how it works with God? Now, the Bible says, because God is infinite, because he has no beginning and no end, because he is the most glorious and the most precious being in the entire universe, our sin against him has infinite consequences. Therefore, if one single sin is enough to gain an infinite debt between you and me and God, how about a month of sins? How about a year? 10, 20, 50? Can you imagine how impossibly great the debt that we owe our Creator is as sinners? You may not feel like you're a sinner by your own measure. I'm not as bad as that person. But what about God's measure for us? Have we trusted him as the only God? Have we made anything else beside him our reason for living? Have we treated God's name with honor and reverence? Have we loved our neighbor as ourself? Have we always been truthful about ourselves and others? How are you stacking up? If you're anything like me, it's not good. And you might be saying, it's not fair. That standard is way too high. But when we judge people, we measure them against the standard of what we think is right. That's only fair. But what about when God judges us, his creations, who he made? What's the right measure for him to use? Is it not his own perfection? If we judge other people by our own standards, why is it unfair for God to do that as well? Why is it unfair for God to judge us by his standards? You see, the Bible tells us we owe God a life lived in perfect love and perfect obedience to him. We owe that to God. Can you pay that back? I can't. But you see, this woman, this sinful woman, realizes that this man, Jesus, has come to bridge that great divide. He has come to bridge that gap between this poor debtor and God, who is holy. This woman knows full well how far she falls short of perfection. She knows even falling a little short is the same as falling the furthest distance away. That's why in Jesus' story, neither debtor can pay their debt back. If you look at verse 42, neither of them had the money to pay him back. See, the truth is, in this story, there are two debtors in the room, Simon and the sinful woman. Only one of them doesn't realize that they're a debtor. I wonder if you know that you're a debtor today. Now, there was one time I was looking after my parents' house, and they own cats. And they have a large tree in their garden. And one evening I realized that the cat had failed to come in for dinner. It always came in at the same time, without fail, 6:30 for dinner. So I thought, that's strange. I was looking around the house, looking horizontally on the floor, sort of, where is this cat gone? And it got to about 8 o'clock, and I went outside, and I looked up, and in the tree, there was a cat, and it was stuck. Now, you see, I had failed to realize the situation I was in until I looked up. I was looking around like this all the time. But then when I looked up, I realized what had happened. See, unless we refocus on God, unless we measure ourselves by God's standards, by looking up at Him, we won't realize the situation we're in. And we will be like Simon, and not like this sinful woman who knew she was a sinner and knew she needed Jesus. So, we've seen that Jesus refocuses us to know that we're sinners before God, and to see our sin with God at the center, not ourselves. And that's a really important step in coming to know Jesus personally. But that's not the end. That's not the end. We're going to briefly move on now to look at the good news in this story. That even though we are sinners, we can rejoice that Jesus is a great Savior. Now you can see this reflected in different people's reactions to Jesus. So let's look at verses 44 to 47, where Luke kind of lays it out for us. Simon's self-righteousness leads to scorn of Jesus. He doesn't like Jesus. You see, all Jesus is to Simon is a fake prophet. If this man really was a prophet, he would know what this woman is. But the sinful woman's knowledge of Jesus and her sinfulness leads to so much love and peace. Now, this woman loves Jesus so much. Can you see that? The love that she shows Jesus. I'm sure many of us would look at this and feel a little bit awkward about how undignified this woman is being. But this really touched my heart. It really hit home for me because it forced me to ask, how is my love for Jesus? And actually, in comparison to this woman's love, it looks cold. My love for Jesus looks cold sometimes. Do I rejoice to pray to him? Do I love to read about him in his word? Do I love to talk about him? Do I love to prepare a sermon and to preach to people? It made me feel uncomfortable. If that's how you feel as well when you look at this woman, maybe we've forgotten how sinful we are. And also how wonderful is Jesus' love for us. Remember, Jesus says to us, whoever is forgiven little loves little. And it's so easy as Christians to absorb the mindset around us that we're just good people. We mean well. And then we think we don't need Jesus' love and forgiveness. It doesn't seem as wonderful to us anymore. But we can see in this passage that if you think you're a good person, you'll just see Jesus as another religious teacher. But if you know that you're a sinner, you will see Jesus for who he truly is. And that is a precious thing. So who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That is the question on everybody's lips. You see it in verses 48 to 49. Who is this who even forgives sins? Well, Jesus tells the woman her sins are forgiven. You see, he acknowledges, like everyone else in the room, this person is a sinner. But he doesn't just point out sin like a religious person would. He actually provides the solution to it. You see, Jesus can actually do away with sin. He has the solution. He says to the woman in verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. this sinful woman can have peace. Have you come here today feeling like you're a wretched sinner? Please know that Jesus stands ready to forgive you if you will just put your trust in him to take away all your sins. There is infinite grace in him to wash even the foulest clean. And I wonder if you noticed, this woman wasn't kept away from Jesus by her sin and shame. It's what drove her literally to the feet of Jesus for forgiveness. And actually, it's Simon's own self-righteousness that stops him from doing the same. His good deeds and his pride in his good deeds stop him from coming to receive forgiveness for them, which he desperately, desperately needs. But I wonder if you've asked the question, well, how can Jesus make these claims? How can he claim to forgive sin? All their sin is against God. How can he claim to forgive that? It's because he is God. Jesus is the one to whom every single debt is owed. The debt of the woman, the debt of Simon, your debt, and my debt. And Jesus is not just the creditor who has come to claim the debt, or even just wipe the debt away as if it means nothing. Oh, don't worry, the sin isn't important. Jesus has come to carry the debt and the sin to the cross. He is the creditor who becomes the debtor. He takes on the debt that we couldn't pay. It's a debt so huge that the only thing costly enough or precious enough to pay it off was the life of the Son of God. And see, Jesus had every right to send the police round or the bailiffs round to kick in your door and drag you off to judgment. He could have done that, but he didn't. Instead, he died to clear your debt and my debt forever. That's how much he loves you and me. That's how great a savior he is. So a few points of application to finish as we think about this image of Christ as the creditor who became the debtor. I wonder who is welcome at our table here at church. Do we exclude people like Simon? Now, if we know that we're a sinner, like this passage tells us, we can welcome any kind of person, can't we? Because we won't feel any better than them. We won't feel proud in front of them. Because we will know that we are a sinner like them. Secondly, I don't think religion has any answer for sin. Only the gospel does. Only Jesus Christ does. Religion can only condemn people. But it can't offer the solution. Only Jesus can. Simon, I'm sure you'll agree, should have been merciful to this woman. He should have been kind to this poor woman, but he only judges her. I wonder, are we merciful to those people whose lives look like a mess? Do we realize that without Jesus, our lives would be a real mess? You see, we have no grounds to judge anybody. Without the grace of God, we would be equally as lost, and equally as hopeless, and equally in a mess. And thirdly, you can live as a Christian. If you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can live debt free. The joy of being a Christian is knowing that your debt to God has been lifted and paid for by the death of Jesus forever. You can live with joy, and you can live with peace, and you can live with hope that never ends. Because the heart of the good news about Jesus is this: you are worse than you could possibly imagine. But you're more loved than you ever dared hope. And if you're here today, knowing that you're a sinner, Jesus says to you, if you'll ask him to forgive you and receive him as your Lord, he will say to you, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And you can have peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you tell us the truth about ourselves. Father, we thank you that you do call us sinners. But you call us sinners so that we might come to you for forgiveness. Oh Lord, you don't send judgment upon us, but you send it on your Son. And Jesus, I thank you that you died for us to take away our debt so that we might have peace and forgiveness. Lord, I pray you would help us to know this forgiveness. I pray you would help us to love people who the rest of our culture does not see as good people. Make us humble, Lord. Please send your Holy Spirit to us that we might live more like Jesus. Father, help us to know ourselves by the truth of your word. Lord, we pray for those who are in our church, who might be suffering, or who might know people that are suffering. Father, we pray that you might comfort them. Lord, that you might be close to them. Father, please, would you bind up all their wounds? Help them to know that you are sovereign, Lord, and that you love them. Lord, we pray for those people who are working and find it hard to talk about Jesus at work. Father, give them courage and give them strength. Help them to find ways in which they can share Jesus by their actions as well as their words. Lord, we pray for Alistair and Wendy as well. Please give them rest on their trip. Please bless them, Father, and bring them safely back here to Osaka. We thank you for them, Father, and we thank you for their faithfulness. We also pray, Lord, that the gospel might go out in Osaka and Japan. We ask that many people would come to know Jesus as their Savior, that they would repent of their sin, and that they would turn to Jesus Christ, and that they would find life and hope and love and peace. Lord, we pray for those in Munich in Germany who are afraid at the moment, are facing fear. God, we pray that this opportunity might be for the increase of your gospel, that people might hear the gospel at this time and know that you are the God of all safety and the God of all comfort. So we thank you, Father, and we pray you would bless the rest of our day to us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. So the worship team are going to come up now and lead us in the end of our service.